Get your Bibles out tonight and turn to the book of Exodus chapter 20. As I said this morning, I'd like to begin an exposition of the Ten Commandments and try to explain the meaning of each one. And you need to remember something about the Ten Commandments. There are many principles that we should use when we study the Ten Commandments. And the first one is that they come from the moral nature of God. He himself wrote the only laws in the Bible with his own finger, the Ten Commandments. And they are so important in the Sinai covenant that even though we have many laws about the ceremonial laws of worship and priesthood and sacrifices and so forth at the temple, and the many laws that are the civil laws of crime and punishment in the Mosaic covenant, the Ten Commandments are the only commandments of all of those many laws and commandments and statutes that are actually called the covenant. They are called the covenant. This means that the center of the Mosaic covenant or the Sinai covenant are the Ten Commandments. And we also need to remember as we look at the Ten Commandments that they are not a republication of the covenant of works salvation. And anytime you hear somebody saying that today in a book you're reading or on the radio or something like that, just put it aside. These are not another covenant that God gave to Israel for work salvation. They are a republication of the law of God that he gave to Adam in the garden. But they are not a republication of the covenant of work salvation. Everyone here was already condemned under the covenant of works. They'd already broken it. Now they needed the covenant of grace. The Ten Commandments are given as part of the Sinai covenant that was added to the Abrahamic covenant for the purpose, because of the sins of the people, that they may understand their sin, that they may be, as it were, surrounded by God's commandments to keep them as a people distinct from the rest of the nations. But they are not a new way of salvation. Another thing we need to remember about the Ten Commandments is that if you break one of the Ten Commandments, you have broken all of them. You see, when Adam and Eve ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which God had commanded them not to eat, they broke all Ten Commandments. All these commandments are related. And any time you break one of them, you've broken them all because you have broken God's law. James said that, if you'll turn with me to James just for a moment. Chapter 2. Remember, this is a New Testament passage. And James, the brother of our Lord. Chapter 2 of James. Was speaking about not holding our faith in Jesus Christ with personal favoritism toward people, but he says in verse 7, "Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called if you've dishonored a poor man?" And so he says in verse 8, "If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law or the law of our king, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well." So we're not to hold distinctions between people because of poverty or wealth or things of that nature. Verse 9, "But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit murder, and that's not commit adultery, and that's the law he's talking about, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and act, so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty, that is, the law of the gospel. But the point is that the law of God is so interconnected, each commandment is so interconnected, that if you break one of the commandments, you've broken them all. And as we work through studying the Ten Commandments, I want to try to show you that. Another principle that we need to have as we study each of the Ten Commandments is that they all have a positive and negative element. So the first commandment we're looking at tonight, you shall have no other gods before my face, is a negative commandment. It's a prohibition. But the positive side of that commandment is you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. They all have a positive and negative aspect. And so when we study the commandments, we must not fall into the mentality that is so prevalent in America, a resistance to authority and a resistance to commands and thou shalt not. The minute you tell a little baby or a toddler, you know, don't touch that toy, what are they going to do? They're going to find a way, when you're not looking, to sneak over and try to touch that toy, because it's in us to rebel against God's authority. That's the nature of man. So there's always a positive and negative element to each commandment. And another principle is this, that Jesus Christ kept every one of these commandments perfectly. And therefore, his life was perfect in love to God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love to his neighbor as himself. He magnified the law, is the prophecy, and made it glorious. He showed the life of a man who perfectly obeys the Ten Commandments. And so we need to think about those things, those various principles of studying each of the commandments. The whole Bible is comprehended in the Ten Commandments. They are everywhere. In the Garden of Eden, written upon Adam's heart, and now after the garden, the work of the law is written on the heart of every single person who's ever been born, their conscience bearing witness, Paul said, alternately accusing them, that is, convicting them of guilt in what they're saying or doing, or else commending them. And so this doctrine of the law of God, which is his righteousness, which is what he's like, his moral nature, and the gospel of Jesus, who makes atonement for our law breakings, calls us out of love for him to come back to the law that we broke and were condemned, to keep it out of love to God and man. And that is the simplicity of every person who has ever been born. We're all condemned under the law. Only Jesus Christ is our refuge. And when you come to Jesus Christ, you're coming back to live a life of love to God and man, which is defined by those commandments. If we would keep the simplicity of that in our minds, things wouldn't be as confused as they are to us in the decisions we make, in the plans that we make. That when we know we're going into the place of an enemy, before we get there, God has said, love your enemy. Love your neighbor as yourself. This is how to be Christ-like. Now, the first commandment that we have in verse 3 is, you shall have no other gods before me. But last time I reminded you that the first two verses are often eliminated from any reproduction of the Ten Commandments. Sometimes they're there, sometimes they're not. But those first two verses are important because they explain that God himself spoke these words to Israel and later inscribed them on tablets of stone himself. These commandments come from the mouth of God. They are absolutely true. There is no contradiction of them. They are perfect in every way on what God is like and what he wants us to be. And it is in learning these commandments and studying them and letting the rest of Scripture come in and teach us what these commandments mean that we grow in Christ-likeness. We understand what God is like. We understand what we are really like. And we understand why Jesus had to die upon the cross for a multitude of sins. And in the measure of his love and the multitude of our sins, so our love for him should grow as we seek to love him and keep his commandments. Now tonight, what I want to do with this first commandment is to try to explain what it means, first, and then secondly, how to keep it as a Christian. And there's no way I could do all of that in one sermon in the way it should be done. But I want to try to give at least an overview of that tonight and to help understand what this commandment means. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So God had done something good for them. He had saved them from slavery. He protected them from their enemies. He fed them. He took care of them all the way to Mount Sinai to this moment. And he redeemed them out of the house of bondage. He was their God. He had already committed himself to them as his people, even though they did not deserve it. And it is in that context of him committing himself to them that he gives these commandments. You shall have no other gods before me, or literally, before my face. What does that mean? Well, the background of this commandment comes from the previous days of the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, there were many religions in the earth. When Adam sinned and rejected the rule of God, men worshiped the creature rather than the creator. And that's what Adam did. Instead of listening to God and worshiping the creator, he worshiped Satan and listened to his voice. He worshiped himself as having autonomy from God. And he broke God's commandment. And as a result, the religion of worshiping the creature became the natural religion of man from that point on. When you look at the various civilizations of the ancient world, at least that we know about, it comes out that they all had religions. And most of them had this kind of religion, and sometimes it's called the mother goddess religion, and her male consort, but she is usually a fertility god, a woman. And the male consort is the one who joins with her and brings fertile ground and good crops if the worshipers bring sufficient sacrifices to this mother goddess. And so this was an immoral religion. It comes under various names in the ancient world: Isis and Osiris in Egypt, in Assyria, Tammuz and Astarte, in Canaan, Baal and Ashtaroth, which are really the same as Tammuz and Astarte, just a different form for a different people, and the Greek pantheon of gods as well. And then in Africa and India, And when we look into ancient cultures as people discover them in the world today, we find men worshiping animals and trees and mountains and spirits. And most of these gods and goddesses had to do with offering sacrifices to move them to bring fertility to the womb, that one might have enough boys and girls to help with their fields, as well as fertility to the seeds in the ground. And the practices of the religion were fertility practices. They were immoral practices. Religious prostitution was a major part of every one of these religions, where there were male and female prostitutes in their temples. And in some of these religions, it was required that young women and young men give themselves to the temple goddess for a season for religious prostitution. I don't like to even talk about those things in public, but that is what the world is. Are you really in wonder because of the moral situation in America today? It's always been this way. And the only place there has been some measure of purity and respect for the opposite sex is when Christianity has come into the civilization through the churches and preaching the Ten Commandments. Many other things were done in these religious practices. There were usually drugs involved, alcohol involved, frenzied dancing driven by hypnotic, rhythmic music, till the worshipers were transcended into a frenzy in which they wanted to lose control of themselves to prove that their God had possessed them. And now they had an experience with God. And to foster that, they would cut themselves to show that they were willing to sacrifice themselves completely unto God. And so this is what the religions of the ancient world were like. And there's plenty of evidence of that. So when Paul goes into Corinth, or he goes into Ephesus, and he sees these religions being practiced, you need to understand what he was seeing with his own eyes, and that these people that were saved out of Gentile religion had once practiced those things when they were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb and given a new life to begin. Another thing about this is that I think sometimes I have not always made it clear, but when Israel was in Egypt, they were not practicing the pure worship of Yahweh. In fact, they were practicing the religion of the Egyptians along with Yahweh. So they may in their home practice the Sabbath and teach the children the Old Testament and the Ten Commandments and so forth, but at the same time, they would have the statutes of Isis or Osiris or some of the other gods. When Alan went through the 10 plagues of Egypt, he tried to show how these plagues, each of them, were defeating one of the Egyptian gods or goddesses. And so this syncretism of worshiping all kinds of gods, including the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, was being practiced by Israel for 400 years. And when they came out of Egypt, Moses had to deal with them carrying statues of their previous Egyptian gods that they hid in their tents. And while they heard him preach about the law of God as they went through the wilderness, as they saw the tabernacle in the wilderness, those people still worshiped Egyptian gods along the way. And when Israel came into Canaan, instead of having the pure worship of God at the temple, they carried with them not only the Egyptian gods and goddesses, but they took the Canaanite gods of Baal and the Ashtoreth, which is the fertility religion. And as soon as David died and Solomon took the throne, having built the temple and established the true religion of Israel, he married foreign wives against God's law, and they brought their idols and their religions into his home, hundreds of them. And before he died, Solomon, who built the temple of God, built places of worship for these false gods on every hill for his wives. And the covenant was broken by Solomon. And all through the history of the two nations of northern Israel and southern Judah, only one or two kings tried to return the nation to the practice and the worship of the only true God. It's against this background, this syncretism, this false worship, that if you want to worship Jehovah, that's fine, but we're going to have these other gods here, that God said to Israel, "You shall have no other gods before my face." And in that commandment, he said to them, "I have brought you out of Egypt, and I am your God. Now, remove all the idols and all the false gods from before my face, and hold to no God but to me alone." The exclusivity of this commandment is what the world hates. We mentioned that this morning in Sunday school. Christians are now fast being called bigots, prejudiced, terrorist. Can you believe that? Terrorist. Because we worship the only true God, and that there is only one way of salvation, by faith alone in Christ alone. Yet this commandment says that there is only one God, and he will not allow you to syncretize himself with other gods around. It is all or nothing. As Elijah said to Ahab and Jezebel, as he killed the false prophets, he said to Israel, "If the Lord be God, then follow him. If Baal, that is the fertility god, then follow him. But you can't follow both." So that's the meaning of this commandment. It's a prohibition of having any thought of a god or any god other than the only true God in your mind and in your life and in your affections and worship and obedience. The exclusive God of the Bible. John 17:13, the Lord Jesus thanked the Father that he had kept him faithful to the end, and that he had given him a people to bring to eternal glory, that they may know, Jesus said, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. So this commandment is calling for exclusivity in your heart and in your mind. Now, you might say, "Well, I don't worship other gods. I worship the God of the Bible. I believe he's the only true God." And then you go on and live your life each day, and you say, "I believe in God." That's not what we're talking about either. We're talking about understanding what it means to have other gods, and then to put them away completely in the presence of God. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia tried to summarize this commandment, and this is an old Bible dictionary that's very good that we still use. And it said, "The sin against this commandment, which we are most in danger of, is giving the glory and honor to any creature which are due to God only. Pride makes a god of self. Pride makes a god of self. Covetousness makes a god of money. Sensuality makes a god of the belly." That means the physical appetites, whether it is the desires for others, or whether it is the covetousness after another, whether it is gluttony, whether it is drunkenness. Our physical desires drive what we do. "Whatever is esteemed or loved, feared or served, delighted in or dependent on more than God, that, whatever it is, we do in effect make a god of. This prohibition includes a precept, which is the foundation of the whole law, that we take the Lord for our God, acknowledge that He is God, accept Him for ours, adore Him with admiration and affection and reverence, and set our affections entirely upon Him." So, to have God as the only true God and your only true God means that you can have nothing else in your life that takes the place of Him and obedience to His commandments. No matter what it is or who it is. And that means that we have to be thinking every day, as we go out into this world, or as we stay at home with our family and friends, and at work with our enemies, that this first commandment is given first by God, because He is so great that He would have us know Him and worship Him and be blessed by the knowing of Him. "This is eternal life," Jesus said, "to know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent." So this commandment in the negative form, "You shall have no other gods before Me," is actually God's love to us, to say to us, "I want you to know Me and all of My blessings and nothing else." This is the key to happiness in this world. Turn with me to Matthew 6. Now, Jesus, one of the things that some people overlook is that that commandment is not quoted verbatim in the New Testament. Now, those that say you shouldn't keep the Sabbath because it is not quoted verbatim in the New Testament, first of all, they're wrong about that. And second of all, they need to think about the fact that this commandment's not quoted verbatim in the New Testament. But Jesus said to Satan in the wilderness, "You shall worship only the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve. You shall have no other gods before Me." Same thing. In Matthew 6, verse 19, Jesus is speaking to Christians, and He says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Heart. "The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is clear, or single or healthy. It's your heart, your eye has no obstructions. Your whole body will be full of light. It's kind of the illustration of through the eye comes light and somehow shines in your whole body. We know it doesn't happen like that, but it's the illustration that he's making. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. For this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor for your body as to what you shall put on. Is not life more than food, and the body than clothing? Mammon is a word for riches, for money. It's for the things that are in this world, many of which are necessary to live. But he's saying here that if you are serving this world and your pleasures, your physical desires and pleasures, and the beautiful things of this world that you want for your own possession, instead of the only true God, then you're an idolater. You can't serve God and mammon. It's impossible. The first commandment cannot be kept but by repentance and faith in Christ alone. You shall have no other gods before my face, before me. Not the things of this world, not the money of this world. Our Lord Jesus Christ taught the meaning of that first commandment here and in many other places. Paul taught this commandment in Colossians chapter 3. Turn there with me. Colossians chapter 3. And again, this is one of the beautiful passages of Scripture. Start at verse 1, you know, read down to verse 17. It's a survey of how to live each day as a Christian. And then he applies these 17 verses to wives and husbands and parents and children and slaves and masters. But he says at the beginning of this chapter, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You've died to this world and the things of this world as your happiness, as your gods. And you have given yourself to Christ. So set your mind on him and the things above where he is, and the things that are eternal, the things that are righteous and good, like he is. And then he says in verse 5, therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. See, if you set your mind on even the pleasures of the physical world, and that's what you're thinking about, of getting them somehow to increase your pleasure or your happiness, you have made an idol of them. You've made an idol of them. And you're thinking toward them instead of toward God. And that's idolatry. You shall have no other gods before my face. No man can serve two masters. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6, where Paul applies the first commandment, not by quoting it, but by the meaning of it in verse 6, 1 Timothy 6, 6. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. And if we have food and clothing, with these we shall be content. For those who want to get rich fall into temptation, that is, into the temptation to sin, and a snare. They become trapped by those who want to, those things about getting rich, those desires and sometimes those activities, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. You shall have no other gods before me, whether it's the things of this world or the people of this world. Turn with me to Matthew 10. Anything that becomes an interference with you obeying God in your life is an idol. And that could be another person. In Matthew 10:32, the Lord is still teaching his disciples that they are going to face opposition when they take the gospel into the world. And he says in verse 32, "Everyone therefore who shall confess me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever shall deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life, that is, in this world and in this world's people, shall lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake shall find it." That's the first commandment. "You shall have no other gods before you, before me, even if it's your father, your mother, your sister, your brother, your husband, your wife, your children, your parents." This is why we need to be really careful with those that are in our own household, that we do not lord it over their conscience when only God is to be lord over their conscience. But when we place another person in the place where we are willing to sin to get them, or to sin with them, or to sin to keep them, whether it's in business or in the home, we have made an idol that we've bowed down to instead of the only true God. God is exclusive in his call to love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And there are so many ways that in the Old Testament, you could prove that he is worthy of that kind of love and exclusive worship and devotion above any of those false, faulty, and sinful gods. And yet, we find that our tendency, since the fall of Adam, is to worship the creature rather than the Creator. Whether the creature's our own stubborn pride and will, or the desire to impress or manipulate another to get our way, whether it is to pursue wealth and position and respect and success, and being willing to compromise one of the commandments he's given to get there. We have broken the first commandment. And when you've broken the first commandment, you've broken them all. So how can the Christian keep these commandments? And I'll come back to this next time, I think. But the first thing that you have to do to keep the first commandment is this. You have to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the incarnate Son of God, the exact representation of God the Father's nature, and worship him only. Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. He is the image of the invisible God that has broken through the darkness of man's sinfulness in creation and come down to the Virgin Mary and was born as the light of the world. The revelation of God to man. The revelation of God's goodness and character. The revelation of God's mercy and patience with sinful creatures. The revelation of love to those who are unlovable, of forgiveness that do not deserve forgiveness, and of all things, a God who is willing to wash the feet of those who have hated him. Because his love is so great that he delights more than anything to bring us into the circle of his grace and blessings. And so he says, "Dear one, you shall have no other gods before my face." Because the intention of God in that first commandment is not just that he is rightfully jealous for his worship, but because he is love. And he desires sinners like you and me to know his presence, his forgiveness, the fellowship with God in worship and prayer that we experience when we set our hearts on him, and to know that no matter what happens in this world, no other God can touch us because they are all false. And therefore, we walk in this world with the full knowledge that all of life is about this God who has made us and redeemed us and is preparing a place for us, and who is so full of love that he spared not even his only begotten Son to bring people like you and me to his eternal presence to bless as our Father in heaven and we his children, and the Lord Jesus Christ is our divine brother and Lord and Savior. Isn't it terrible? I'm being sarcastic here. Isn't it terrible that this God would say, "You shall have no other gods before me"? The only person that can say it like that is the person who will not be controlled and will not submit to the only true God. But to those sinners who know what it means to face the prospect of eternal hell and God's wrath upon them forever, and have found the refuge of a perfect Savior whose redemption came from the bosom of the Father to send his Son into this world for us, the commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me," is a call to come into the bosom of the Father and experience his love, his forgiveness, and his delight to bless you. Martin Luther always had pithy little sayings, many of them funny, many of them just amazing and wise. And one time he actually taught through the Ten Commandments in his treatise on good works, because that's what a good work is. It's an obedience to one of the commandments. And he said, "He that has placed his faith in Jesus Christ has kept the first commandment perfectly." And I like that. We'll come back next week and talk about the specific behavior of keeping the first commandment. But if you're interested in studying more about each of these commandments as we work through them, I encourage you to get the larger catechism, the Westminster Larger Catechism, which takes, it's actually a theology of many things, but in the questions around 104 and 105, you'll find a presentation for each of the Ten Commandments and what it means to keep them. And then also what are the sins forbidden in each commandment. And that's where we'll come next week, because it's all about learning to be righteous like Christ is and to repent of every sin we find in our mind, our emotions, and our will, till we become more and more like Him. Let's pray together. Father, if there's anyone here who's discovered that they love you, love things and people more than you, I pray that you would bring them to repentance for idolatry. Idolatry that is just as blatant and ugly as this idolatry of the ancient world and their false gods. That you would help them to see that if they continue to worship their own willfulness, to say yes to self and no to God's commandments, if they continue to refuse a perfect Savior who calls them to come to Him for mercy and forgiveness and eternal life, that God shall justly, if they continue to refuse these calls to goodness and blessing, that God will justly judge them according to this commandment. And I pray that you would help them to believe that when Jesus died on the cross, He bore the sins against this commandment, the idolatry, the will worship, the selfishness, the self-rule, the refusal to obey any of God's commandments upon Himself, and bore the full justice and wrath of His Father against each and every transgression. And help them to believe that if they come to the Christ that the Father has sent, they shall find sufficient grace to cover all their sins. And help us, Lord, who have found the cross of Jesus, to be the place where we see the goodness of God, the faithfulness of God, the love of God, where we see the humility and the care and the love of Jesus Christ for people like we are. We ask that you would help us, O Lord, to remember Him as that long and lasting reason and motive to keep any and every commandment that He has given, and reconstruct our lives by truth and by His commandments because we love Him. Forgive us of our sins, Lord, even as believers. And help us to look unto Jesus each day and believe the fullness of the salvation and the love that He has purchased for us through His suffering upon the tree, and the truth that He is preparing a place for us now where we will come to Him and we will know the fulfillment of having no other gods before His face. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.